God of the poor, friend of the weak, give us compassion, we pray. We're looking at this topic of suffering, and here's a very salient verse that makes me think, shoo, I could never sing that song with enough meaning. I tell you the truth, this is in the context where the sheep and the goats, the end of time, how will Jesus judge who's going to live with him for the rest of eternity and who doesn't deserve to? Here's the criteria that Jesus chooses in Matthew 25. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Take your inheritance, a kingdom prepared for you. If you're looking out for my brothers, then that's what we do in the kingdom of God. Welcome, you'll fit in. If you've got no heart for people who are dispossessed, how are you going to fit in? You've had a series, I understand, on suffering, and this is the last one. And it's I understand the reason I'm speaking on this topic is because somebody said, well, what should we do about suffering? Is there anything we should do about it, apart from just try and survive it? Is there anything that we can do? And so just to give you a quick overcap of what I'm going to be doing. I'm not looking at bereavement or suffering through how to comfort others. I'm just going to very narrowly focus it onto the issue of poverty and what we can do about it. And I was hoping to look at these three things: world poverty, briefly, UK poverty on our own doorsteps, and finally, what's God's heart for giving? How does God give? What is the challenge there? So, let's just very briefly think about world poverty. There's two causes, ultimately, of world poverty, I guess. The one is natural, the one is human. The one is natural, like cyclones or earthquakes or things, volcanoes, or different things that we can't do anything about. Although, I just watched, again yesterday, a very challenging DVD by a guy called Al Gore, and you might have seen this. It's called An Inconvenient Truth. Anybody come across this? Oh, wow. You've seen it. You've actually seen it. Right. Well, you'll know what I'm talking about when he says he's linking, and hence the picture, pollution and CO2 emissions and basically human causes with cyclones and the impact that has, and hence how that exacerbates the extreme weather that we're experiencing. So even to say that it's natural and human causes is not quite that simple, because the way that we live affects the planet, which affects the poorest. But the other side of things is human causes, and those are political, those are social, economic. The World Council of Churches back in, I think it was actually quite a while ago, they came up with this basic cause of poverty and hunger. The basic cause of poverty and hunger, they said, is the exclusion of people from the use of their resources for the satisfaction of their own needs, and it's catering to the greed of others. It's the exclusion of the people from the use of their own resources to meet their own needs, and it's catering to the greed of others. I guess they're touching on stuff like, you know, the biggest councils that affect the biggest trade policies and the biggest whatever's, the poor people don't tend to get to those. Potentially they're invited, but obviously they're too poor to physically get there. But I mean, the decisions that affect the most people are made by the richest. I guess that's it in a nutshell. I know you know this, but I'm just trying to remind us again of what we're talking about when we're talking about poverty and trying to relieve it. So despite the fact that there's the technology and there's still, they say, there's still the resource to feed the whole world, what's missing is really the change of heart. It's, thanks, Graham. And this is what I find so annoying about myself. I get into that whole mindset of how much I can get rather than how much I can give. And it's easy to blame the fat cats and the big politicians. And it's very important to lobby such, isn't it? But at the end of the day, we know it's slightly deeper than that. It's actually often about our own respectable hearts that are trained in this kind of consumer world to just get, and not always give. Every time the gap between the richest in the world and the poorest in the world is measured, it's bigger than the last time. It's quite sad, isn't it? I saw this cartoon once, which was these two characters, and the one said, "You know, I'm sometimes tempted to ask God why there's so much suffering in the world." And the other character said, "Well, why don't you do that?" And he said, "Well, because I'm scared he's going to ask me the same thing." It's this challenge. It's easy to blame God for the suffering, isn't it? But how much of it is our own doing? In China in 2006, 200 million people were unemployed. That is half the workforce in China. That has repercussions on the whole world. When you've got that many people who will work for virtually nothing, it also has repercussions, doesn't it? How can you work for a lot of money? Nobody's going to employ you. 2.7 billion people, they say, live on less than $2 a day. When I was in India, I saw these women working in the fields, bending over the whole time, and they were harvesting some crop or something. And I asked them, how much do they get? Well, not them, I asked the person I was with how much they get. They get about 80 rupees, which is about £1. So for that woman's whole day's labor, it wasn't enough to buy the petrol for me to come across town to here and back again. And we live in a world which is like that, isn't it? It's crazy. In preparation of this talk, I came across a very challenging book called The New Friars. Now, you probably will have heard of Franciscan monks. And Franciscan, after St. Francis of Assisi, they and many other monks, but they're an example, they took a vow of poverty, which was basically to say that they would live in community and they would work to serve the poor, but not just by reaching down and pulling people out of poverty, but essentially by becoming poor themselves so that they can push people from below out of poverty. And this book was about new kind of movements of that, and hence the New Friars title. And this guy talked about lots of different movements, which are mainly headed up by young people between the ages of 18 and 32, who are going to very poor places and leaving everything and living like these people to try to bring about a change. It's a very, very inspiring book. And this guy was called Scott Bessenecker, and he took his family and a whole bunch of university students from the States to a large rubbish dump in Cairo, and they lived with the people there for a while, for a month. He said something that really amazed him was how much they adapted to it. You know, initially, seeing the excrement everywhere and just seeing kids in rubbish dumps and stuff like that just turned your stomach. And after a month, it was normal, fairly normal. And he said he was about to go back to the US and try and recruit more students to come out. And he said, he suddenly thought, am I doing the right thing? Am I, you know, why should I get middle class, fairly well-off Americans to come out here to help these people get out of something that they're actually fairly well adapted to? And he prayed about this because God gave him this vision, and it was a vision of his three children on one of these rubbish dump trucks. And the three children were actually quite happily playing. They were covered in this rubbish and they were quite happy. But as a father, he said, "No, those are my children. Get them off." And God seemed to say, "Do you think it's any different for me? Just because these guys have adapted to their life, just because they believe that fate means that this is where they're supposed to be, they're not supposed to be any better off. Do you think as a father, that's good enough?" I went to Soul Survivor with a bunch of young people during the summer, and that was good. And I was very pleased that one of the important things they did was they had something called Slum Survivor. and you may well have heard of this. It was a great idea, I thought. They got 10 volunteers who literally were willing to do this, to leave their tents and not live with the rest of the students they'd come with or whatever, the young people, and to make a slum out of a kind of cardboard boxes and different wood and stuff that they had scrapped together. And they not only had to live in this slum, which was in the middle of Soul Survivor, they also had to do work, make different things, which they could sell in order to buy soup. And that's what they had to live on for the week. And they were interviewed during the course of, you know, every night we had a big celebration for Soul Survivor. And they came up and were interviewed. And the whole point of it was trying to help us to understand what it is like to live as the last, the least, and the lost billion people in this world. You know, just a small taster of what it's like to be one of those bottom billion. And the last day, they were given five. They thought they'd come to the end of the week and everything, you know, they'd survive, so they were quite happy. It was just the day before the last day. They were given 5 minutes to get out of there before a JCB came and flattened their whole slum. And then, of course, they had to build it again because they had another night to go. Just a small little taster. And I thought it was a great idea that, you know, actually we are catching on to this idea that we've got to do something. So what can we do? What can we do about it? I was inspired by hearing about, in 1984, a bunch of Devonshire farmers who thought, what can we do? They thought, all we know about really is cows and animals. And so one guy had the crazy idea of sending some of these cows out. I don't know if they went out Virgin Atlantic or what, but somehow these cows were sent out to East Africa. And they started the project called Send a Cow, which no doubt you've heard about. I was quite encouraged by this because the idea is to not just leave a cow on somebody's doorstep and say all the best, but actually they meet with families in East Africa. They train them in not only in how to keep this animal alive, but how to run a business, how to market their, you know, and how to live off what this cow's producing. And what's clever also is that the first female offspring that they have to give to another very, very poor family who's also just received training on how on animal husbandry and all the rest of it. So to date, they've had an impact on 15,000 families. And you know, it struck me that what you really need to do something like that, you need a vision, don't you? You need somebody who's saying, this is not good enough. I'm going to do something about this. And I guess you need a bunch of people who could support them a bit, you know? In getting the publicity out, in logistics, how do you do this? In a bit of money. And I guess you need other people who will catch the vision and say, yes, we can do this. And I began to think, wow, this is the exact, you know, it seems like a church would provide quite a good kind of breeding ground for something like this idea to germinate. And it just never struck me. And I've been involved with churches for so long and I never thought, wow, what could we actually do to change the lives of a few people the other side of the world? Especially because we've got an absolutely perfect springboard to launch something like this. So what do we do? I saw a very challenging interview with Richard Curtis. He's the guy who started Comic Relief. And he's a screenwriter. And he said something quite interesting. He went out to Ethiopia when there was all the famine in the 80s. And he came back thinking, you know, I could leave my screenwriting, I could leave what I do best, I could leave all my contacts and just go there and kind of hand out food rations to children. Or I could do what I do best and try and use those resources to somehow change the world in Ethiopia. And he decided on the latter. Doing what you do best for God and for the poor. And obviously he's a very inspiring person to hear. He's not, in answer to the question, are you really a Christian, which Bill Hybels asked him, sensitively or insensitively, he didn't really answer. I mean, obviously he's got a lot of respect for Christian faith and stuff, but I was challenged by that. Here's a guy who really has made it and who's living the dream in London or wherever, and yet who thought, I want to do something that's going to change the lives of what has now become millions of people, I think, through that. So here we are. This is the universal call, which this guy, Scott Bessenacker, said, which I think is challenging. Have a listen to this. The universal call to any who profess to follow Jesus is to believe that he's the Son of God and to act like it no matter what we do for a living. To believe he's the Son of God and to act like it no matter what we do for a living. So it's doing what you do best. Here's a picture of Joshua and Translator. I don't know how well you can see that. I think it's quite funny, which is why I put a picture of him up rather than me. The Translator looks like he's just about to knock him out, but he's actually not. He's a lovely bloke, just a very characterful face and a classic moment. But here's Joshua trying to do what he does best, I guess, and I think that's also why I wanted to go out to India. Was to try to use what I felt God's already begun to stir in my heart, maybe the gifts, maybe my experience, not necessarily just to drop all that and to kind of go hand out food packages to people, but to try to use that gift in some way to challenge pastors, to encourage pastors who can then challenge that to people. And the knock-on effect is massive. Krishnaya, leaving 25 years of student work, to do what he does best. To bring Christians together, to help them explore what it really looks like to follow Jesus Christ. And to send them out. Just to bring you, kind of tear you right back to home. There's a great little work that's going on in Bristol called Grandmas. How many people have heard of Grandmas? Okay, if you've heard of Karen Brinsmead-Williams, who is a member of this church, her sister actually heads it up now. Grandmas is an exciting work. It basically is grandmas is the best way to describe it. It's trying to help children in families in Bristol who have HIV. Now, the children don't always have HIV, but maybe the parents do. And the strains of bringing up children in that context is very hard. So this is often based in Eastern, I'm led to understand. And here's the vision. To take normal, nice people like us, Christians, give us a little bit of training, and try to get us regularly to take one of these children to the park, or to the library, or to the cinema, or just whatever. But just to give them a little bit of taster of love and kind of fun times, and to give a slight respite to their family. So I guess the reason I mention that is that not everybody wants to be up doing public speaking or flying across to India to do stuff. Maybe others are quite good as children. Maybe some of us already have families. You know what I'm saying? How do we do what we do best? But for God, for the poor. How do we tweak it? Okay, let's come into poverty in the UK. UK is obviously one of the richest economies in the world. And it's also, in my opinion, one of the poorest countries in the world. Marriage breakup is nearly up to 50%. Step families are the fastest growing family kind of makeup, as it were, in the UK. On Wednesday, I was in my office, which is upstairs in our house, and I was trying to listen to this guy on the telephone. And opposite, this lady had pulled up in a car. She was delivering the kind of the newspaper thingy. And she had what must have been her own two children there. They were both in school uniform, so she must have just got them out of school about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And you know, she got out of the car, and her daughter got out the other side. Her daughter must have been 11. And she grabbed her daughter's collar, and she was screaming at this girl. And as I watched, I just felt sick. I couldn't focus on this guy was trying to tell me about prices and stuff, and I just couldn't. I was like, what are you doing? You're screaming at this girl. And then she let go of him, of her, and the other boy was just kind of watching, and he couldn't do anything. He was only sort of 9 or something. And she grabbed her again and screamed at this kid again. And then I saw this girl go off to deliver papers and just wipe her face. And I thought, you know, how does that girl ever forgive her mother? how's that girl going to grow up believing that she's valuable? What happens when she begins to believe what her mother's telling, screaming in her face? Where is she going to look for love if she doesn't find it in her parents? Now, I'm sure that her mum's under a massive amount of stress. And we all know that what it means to lose it at times. But I see it a lot. And as a parent, it hurts me even more than it ever did before. Social poverty in this country is devastating. How can we bring relief to that suffering? How can you quietly, just gently, lovingly challenge another mother in how she relates to her kids, or maybe inspire her? How do you gently challenge the gossip that happens in your office? How do we do this? Because our country seems to be in some ways breaking apart. And more kids are growing up without parents. Let me just touch on spiritual poverty. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, said that money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that's a problem for us, isn't it? Because we're in a capitalist country. We're in a country that actually works on money. I was challenged by this verse which Jesus said in the context of not worrying. He said, consider the lilies. Remember them? They're clothed more beautifully than Solomon. But the point is, they don't base their whole lives on trying to get those clothes. The longer material goods are lifted up as what life's about, what will give us worth? I think the more we will contribute to the poverty of others. Because the more we will define our identity with what we look like, what we drive, and what phone we have. Because our hearts will be motivated by greed, not by giving. And I'm preaching this to you because I need it myself. I hope you're not offended by me trying to be a bit in your face about this, but to be honest, 6 days a week, we have billboards in our face about materialism. So for once, it's now and again good, I think, for me just to remember, flipping heck, yeah. It's not just about getting. It's about giving. Let me just conclude with this passage in 2 Corinthians, because I think it gives us a great vision. It may well be at this point that you're feeling guilty. Can I just say that as a Christian, we're not to be motivated by guilt. God wants to give us a far greater motivation than guilt. And that's why I just want to end on this passage of Scripture, because I really opened my eyes to a few things. Let me just reread it, but let me do it in the Message version. As just, we've had it read already, but listen to this in the Message version. This is Paul writing to the church. Now, friends, I want to report on the surprising and generous ways in which God is working in the churches in Macedonia province. Fierce troubles came down on the people of those churches, pushing them to the very limit. The trial exposed their true colors. Listen to their true colors. They were incredibly happy, though desperately poor. The pressure triggered something totally unexpected, an outpouring of pure and generous gifts. I was there, I saw it for myself. They gave offerings of whatever they could, far more than they could afford, pleading for the privilege of helping out in the relief of poor Christians. And this was spontaneous, entirely their own idea, caught us completely off guard. What explains it was that they had first given themselves unreservedly to God and to us. The other giving simply flowed out of the purpose of God working in their lives. That's what prompted us to ask Titus to bring the relief offering to your attention, so that what was so well begun could be finished up. You do so well in so many things. You trust God, you're articulate, you're insightful, you're passionate, you love us. Now do your best in this too. I'm not trying to order you around against your will, but by bringing in the Macedonians' enthusiasm as a stimulus to your love. I'm hoping to bring the best out of you. You are familiar with the generosity of our Master Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor, and we became rich. These are just going to be bullet point points very quickly. The first one is this. It was when they had received God's grace that their hearts were transformed and they were looking for ways of giving. Please don't be motivated by guilt. Let's go to God. Let's ask him to melt our cold hearts, to give us again a taste of that grace that he's already lavished on us. So that we don't give with the emphasis still being on me. Oh, I feel so guilty, mate. You have this. But the emphasis being on God. What's God doing? How has God overflowed in my life that I want to give that grace to others? And that leads us on to the second point. I've often heard, and I've probably said it myself, if I was richer, I would give more. Actually, it's a load of rubbish, isn't it? Here's these guys who were in poverty. The point was their heart was changed. This unexpected desire welled up within them. Look, you're hard-pressed. You can't afford at the minute to do anything about the world or the poor. But something welled up. And it's great when that happens, isn't it? Whether it's in a morning service like this, maybe in a home group context, maybe just in a one-to-one conversation. Something wells up and you think, I want to do something because God's done something for me. The third point, if you don't give, you're missing out. And I find this hard because I tend to think, you know, what makes a healthy church? Well, there's got to be an element of faith. It's got to be love, doesn't there? I mean, that's what God's about. We need ideally some good theology. People need to be serious about doing the Christian walk. And that's enough, isn't it? And Paul is saying, actually, no, that's not enough. You need to practically be giving. There's something you can't learn from just the theory. Somehow, we need to be doing. And finally, because that's what it means to follow Jesus. You are familiar with the generosity of our Master Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor. And we became rich. Here's a picture of a guy. Because I don't know what we think when we think of Jesus being poor. Probably we don't, it's very hard for it to really. Here's a guy who's obviously, you can see what his business is and his livelihood. Imagine if he'd left all of heaven to start cycling that bicycle with bricks so that you and I could become rich. Let's just come to God in prayer. God of the poor, friend of the weak, give us compassion, we pray. Melt our cold hearts. Inspire us to do what we do best for you, for others. Give us the courage to speak into our own friendship and work circles. Lord, most of all, touch us so that this is an overflow of your grace and not an outworking of our guilt.
In Jesus' name, amen.